I thank you so much for this group of women that have gathered together this morning in this room. Lord, it is not by accident that you have brought any of them here, Lord. We know that you have a plan and a purpose in each step that we take during the day. And so, Father, I thank you, and I want to commit this study to you this morning as we dig into the book of Ephesians, God. We know that that every word in Scripture is special, Father. But I pray that this morning, as we look at just the foundation of what Ephesians is, Father, that you would begin to stoke a fire in our hearts, Lord, that we would just have a hunger and a thirst for your word. Because it even tells us in Matthew that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, they shall be satisfied, Lord. So I pray that you would give us a hunger, that you would give us a thirst. Holy Spirit, we always have to pray and ask that you would connect those dots of things that we have previously learned before. Would you bring to mind things that we've learned and help us just to put those things together to gain a bigger picture of who you are, Lord, so that we can know you better, so that we can love you better, so that we can serve you better. And Jesus, we just love you so much, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, very first answer, what is it? The Bible is not about you. Okay, the Bible is not about you. It's just not. I think in this me-centered culture, we sometimes forget that, because we'll come to the Word of God and we'll just want a quick fix. Maybe we're depressed, or maybe we're not feeling good, or maybe we're struggling with something, and we just say, okay, Lord, just speak to me. Speak to me, Lord. And we flip and we try to find a passage, and we try to manipulate it to be about us. But at its core, the Bible is not about you. It is not about you. Your next blank, the Bible is about God. I know that may sound like a duh, but I think as we approach the Word of God, we have to remember that the Bible is about God. And even though the Bible is about God, the Bible does reveal who we are, but I want you to notice that it does it through the lens of Scripture. We see who we are through the lens of Scripture. When you go back and you can see the meta narrative, and that's your next blank if you want to get ahead of me. When we go back and we look at the meta narrative beginning at the beginning, God created humankind for a relationship with Him. He created them good, and He created them perfect, and He created them in His image. And they were to image God to creation in ways that nothing else, that the animals would not do and that the trees would not do. And so there was this relationship that God created us for. And what we see very quickly in Genesis 3 at the fall is that sin, rebellion, came into the garden. And as a result of that, as a result of Adam and Eve's choice to not follow God's good and perfect plan, we are all now cursed. Dun, dun, dun. You know, pull the curtain. That's the end of the story. But it's not, because even as God was forcing them out of the garden, because He knew that they knew how good they had it, He forced them out of the garden. He put that angel there with that flaming sword to keep them out. Even in that moment, He is giving them the good news of a rescuer who is going to come and who is going to save them. And so as we look at Scripture, that's what I want us to keep in mind, that as we approach Scripture, we are looking at who we are through how God is revealing Himself in Scripture. Like, we are not perfect. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we also learn that there is a gift that God gives us, and that is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So we are looking at Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 on your notes. I'll just read it to you. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, it is the literal breath of God on paper, pneuma, okay, Holy Spirit. It is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Why? so that the man, so that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so as we approach Scripture, we are going to see ourselves, but I want us to make sure that we're always looking through the lens of who God is, and not just who we think God is, but how God is revealed through Scriptures, because that's the only way we're going to get to know Him. Okay, so that's our good beginning right there, is that every word is breathed out by God. The meta-narrative is your next blank. So as we look through the lens of Scripture, we have to know that there is one overarching story of Scripture. If you're in my Wednesday night class, you know that we're going through this. The big story of Scripture is called the meta-narrative. The word meta means big. The word narrative means story. So meta-narrative. Typically, when you hear the meta-narrative taught, you're going to hear it only described with four words. Even Pastor Bobby only uses four words, which is fine because most Bible teachers are going to use four terms. But when I teach it, I like to give a little bit more detail. Maybe you've heard Pastor Bobby talk through creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay, those are typically how you would hear the meta-narrative described. But when I teach it, just because I want to give you a little more detail and a little bit more information, I divide it up into six parts. And so you have this timeline, and you can say that that timeline is the story of Scripture. Now, where are my math people in here? Okay, when you have an arrow on a line, what does the arrow mean? It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen, right? So when we look at this storyline, that you got one arrow on the left side that's going that way, and that arrow indicates that it never ends, right? That's because God has no beginning. He is eternal. He has always existed. But at some point, He said, "Let there be." And through the power of His word, He created. And so that's why we do have that mark of creation and the fall and redemption initiated and that whole line. Creation, of course, is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the fall is Genesis 3 through 11. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, when we meet Abraham and his family, and it tells all about the story of how God has chosen a people to be a treasured possession, is what He called them, a royal priesthood. Again, to image Him to the people around them. But of course, they failed. And redemption accomplished begins in Matthew, the Gospels, where Jesus, we read about His virgin birth. We read about His perfect life. We read about his undeserving death in our place. And then His resurrection 3 days later. And so we see that our redemption is accomplished through His completed work. And then the mission of the church, which is also called the last days, the end time, which is what we're living in right now. And the book of Ephesians that we're going to go through this semester is going to fall in that portion of the meta-narrative. Okay, it is how the church is instructed to live. It's how we are to be living out who we are in Christ. And then consummation is a lot of what you read in Revelation about what it's going to look like when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in and the serpent is finally destroyed. And so the meta-narrative is often the lens through which I teach Scripture. Just because it helps me to organize the story of Scripture. And so as we look at the meta-narrative, like I said, Ephesians is going to fall in the portion of the Messiah has already come. He has already paid the price for our sins. Paul's favorite phrase in the book in Ephesians is how we are now in Christ. Okay, so because redemption is accomplished, we can be in Christ. That's going to be key. I guess that's your, hint, hint, in Christ. You're going to hear that coming back many, many times in our lessons over the next several weeks. And so the meta-narrative, you can say, if somebody were to say to you, well, what is the meta-narrative? You've got your definition right underneath that. It says the meta-narrative traces the unfolding story of God's redemption plan for creation. Okay, it traces the unfolding, because as you become familiar with Scripture, you see that it really is a story, and God has made a promise, and we see how that promise is being revealed through the actions of his people and how he responds to his people and the entire canon, the entire word of God. Okay. Now, I've already told you that I am a Bible nerd. I love all things Bible. I love the big theological words that have like 24 syllables in it. I just love them. I do. I love them. I'm a nerd. And so when I say this next sentence, you're going to say, yep, she is. We must engage our intellect to truly know who God is. We have to engage our intellect to truly know who God is. Okay, in Matthew chapter 22, I'll give you the context of what's happening. Oh man, y'all, Pharisees, I would be the best Pharisee. Okay, I would love to have a list of rules. And I would love to make sure that you are following them. Okay. I could wear the hat. I could do it all. Okay. But what's happening in Matthew 22 is what the Pharisees would do for fun, y'all. They would get together and they would talk about the Torah and they would talk about the law that God had given. So think Exodus like 19 through like all Leviticus and all that stuff. They would talk about the 613 laws that were given. And then they would talk about which one was the weightiest, meaning which one's more important. Okay, well, I think it's more important because of this. And then I'm sure another Pharisee very kindly would say, well, yeah, you're an idiot. This one's more important. You know, I'm sure that's how that all played out. And so that's what's happening in Matthew 22. Is they're hanging out, they're talking, and they see Jesus coming. And so they decide that they're going to catch Jesus and see what he says. And so they approach him in Matthew chapter 22, and they ask him, Rabbi, basically, which law do you think is the weightiest? Which one do you think is the most important in the Old Testament? And what I have on your notes, there is Jesus, is half of Jesus' response. And so Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, this is what Jesus says to that Pharisee. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. With all of your mind. Now, this was nothing new because as soon as he said this, the Pharisees would have realized that Jesus was quoting the Shema found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, so I can imagine the ones in the back rolling their eyes like, come on, come on. But that's what he says. He says, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Okay, he doesn't just say, love me with your affections. He doesn't just say, love me with who you are, but he also says, love me with your brain. Bring me with your brain. Because in Genesis, it tells us, I believe it's Genesis 1:26, that we were created in the image of God, imago Dei. And what that means is that we are created not to be God, but to have some of those, I hate to say characteristics, but think about our decision making. Like we are able to weigh the pros and the cons of something and make a rational decision. Okay, so that's the way that we image God, is that he is a thinking being. Our emotions, being able to feel things. I mean, you can read through scripture and you can see how we use language to describe God, human language, like he sees us, he hears us, he loves us. We read about how God becomes angry, or we read about how God is long-suffering. And so him showing emotion is a way that we image God. Another way is creativity. Oh my goodness, my friend Mackenzie Morris, if you know Mackenzie, I always joke and say, she can take a paper bag, a piece of a pipe cleaner, and turn it into something beautiful. beautiful. But that's one of the ways that Mackenzie images the Lord, is through her creativity, just like he is creative. And so when we see, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, he has given us, what is that, Dr. Seuss? He has given us brains in our head and feet in our shoe, whatever. He's given us brains, and he wants us to love him through that. And so that's why I say we must engage our intellect to truly know who God is. We have to engage our brain, because the only way that we can truly know who God is by reading his word, by studying his word, by seeing who he truly is, not who you think he is. Because feelings are fickle and they change depending upon what's going on. I hate to use the word hormones, but as I get older, sometimes just based on how my body feels, my emotions change. And so we have to base what we know about God on fact, and that is found in the word. You got a quote there that says, the heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. The heart can't love what the mind doesn't know. You can't love God unless you know God. You all heard the story about me and Jeff, right? How we met. Like we met, and I had just turned 30, y'all, so I was older. But for some of you younger single ladies, I do not recommend this. We met in October, we were engaged in February, and we got married in June. Okay, so very, very quick. Like I said, I was 30, I had dated losers, okay? Jeff Lowe was not a loser. He is still not a loser. But y'all, we got married very quickly. And when we got married on June 8th, 2008, I would have said, I love Jeff Lowe with all of my heart. He's the best. Like, I would have told you that, right? And then we go home, and you know, we weren't leaving for a honeymoon until the next day. And we start getting ready for bed. Y'all, I was 30 and single, so I lived alone. I lived in an older house, so this was before every room had ceiling fans. And when I went to bed, it was dark. It was silent. I had all the blankets on the bed, and I had my cat curled up next to me. Okay, he's allergic to cats, so the cat couldn't come. But we get ready for bed, and the ceiling fan's going. Okay, so you've already got this going. And then he reaches over, and he turns on a sound machine. A sound machine. He flips on his sound machine. And then all of a sudden, I hear Velcro. And I look over, and he's putting this thing on. And I am like, what is happening, Lord? Okay, so, and I'm just looking there thinking, I did not know any of this stuff about him. I did not know this is how he slept. What have I done? And so we made it past that hurdle. I'm happy to report that there is no sound machine anymore. It broke. And we just never replaced it. But all these years later, y'all, I can't do math, so however many it is. I mean, we have had four sons. We have buried both of my parents. They have both passed away. His dad has passed away. We have built a house together, like an actual house. And any of you all who have built a house, it's like having a child, right? And I can say now I truly love Jeff Lowe. Why? Because I know him. It's not just this surface feeling. It's because I have spent time with him, and I have walked through valleys with him, and I have walked across mountains with him, and I can truly say that I love him. Now, romantic love is not biblical love as far as what we're talking about with this, but it's the same principle. To know God is to love him, and the heart cannot love what it does not know. And so as we approach these Women of the Word studies, I'm going to challenge you to stretch your study skills, to go back and remember things that maybe you have forgotten. And so we're going to engage our intellect. On your notes, when we think about God, we are practicing theology. Okay, when we think about God, we are practicing theology. You are a theologian. Okay, turn to your neighbor and tell her, you are a theologian. Okay. Anytime you think about God or talk about God, you are a theologian. Even if your neighbor doesn't have a gray beard, maybe she does have a gray beard. Don't talk about it. But even if your neighbor doesn't have a gray beard or a pipe, you are still a theologian, okay? So just know that as you leave today, you are a theologian. When we think about God, we are practicing theology, and we are going to engage with God's word with our minds. And your next notes is we must let our minds transform our hearts. We must let our minds transform our hearts. We have to base our emotion on what we see about who God is. And how are we going to do this? I use, and it's the same thing that's in that Women of the Word book. We've tweaked it a little bit since then. But essentially, it is the inductive Bible study method. K. Arthur made this study method popular several years ago. And very, very good teacher, very good method. And some of you all are able to do this. I'm just not smart enough, because she would say to use a certain color pencil, a certain color design, very, 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 very detailed, which is phenomenal because it really helps you pull apart scripture. But y'all, I'm not smart enough, because what I found myself doing was I was so focused on getting my colors right and all of that, that I lost the meaning. Some of you all are way smarter than I am, and you can do that. And if that's the case, then you keep on doing what you're doing. Don't change anything. But what an inductive Bible study method is, it's on your notes. This method makes observations on a passage of scripture and then draws conclusions based on those observations to understand the meaning. Okay, so that's what the inductive Bible study method is. And I use the acronym CIA. Do you see that on your notes? CIA. The first step, just like think about your brain, top of your head, okay? You're going to read, your homework this week is to, I want you to read the entire book of Ephesians, but I really want you to focus in on verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And so what you're going to do after you read the whole book is go back maybe the next day or before class. You're going to just simply look at what these verses say. And you can use this guide, that section that says comprehension. You're going to look and see if there's any people mentioned in that passage. You're going to see if there's any places mentioned. Are there any big ideas or phrases that are repeated? You're going to go through, and that's how you're going to make your mark. Now, over the past couple of years, I've made my own system. Like if you were to pick mine up, Jesus is usually marked with purple. God the Father is usually marked, I think, with navy blue. The Holy Spirit's marked with green. Faith is usually highlighted. I mean, like I have developed my own system, but I've made it my own. So I encourage you to do that as well. But what you're going to do is you're just looking for details, almost like you're making an outline of it, just very black and white, very factual. So that's the C. What does the passage say? Like literally, what do the words on the paper say? That's what you're looking for. Interpretation is the I, and that's when you're going to go back and you're going to look to see what the passage means. You're going to use cross references. You're going to use things that maybe the Holy Spirit brings to mind that you've learned before. Those of you all who go to church here on Sunday morning, Pastor Bobby is preaching through the book of Colossians. And what we're going to see is that Colossians is very, very close and a lot of the same concepts and ideas as the book of Ephesians, because Paul wrote them at the same time. And so that's going to help you with your interpretation. Well, if we know that this means this in Colossians, it likely means it in Ephesians 2. Okay, and so we're going to use that for interpretation. I'm going to bring some resources for you. And then the last part of that, so you have comprehension, which is your head, interpretation, which is your heart, because once you get what it says, you're going to take the meaning. That's where your affection is going to grow. And then the application is, how does what I read or study change me? Or you might even say, how should it change me? Because y'all, sometimes we read things and we're like, oh, that's hard. So sometimes we have to go, how should that change me? And pray that the Lord will change you from the inside out. So CIA, okay, what does the passage say? What does the passage mean? And how does what I read or study change me? That's all the time I'm going to spend on that, because I've given you this nice detailed handout that you can read through to help you with that. Okay, and so this may be in the moment of, oh my gosh, what kind of class is this? This sounds hard. It sounds time consuming. There's a couple of things to say. One, in an inductive Bible study, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. Okay? Meaning, if you take your notes in your notebook and you go home today and it stays in your car or it stays in your bag and you don't touch it again until next Tuesday at 10 a.m., y'all, that's exactly what you're going to get out of it. You're going to just get what I give you, and that's going to be it. Okay, so just know that the more time you spend in the book of Ephesians, the more time you spend in the Word of God, the more that you are going to reap from it, the more that you are going to learn from it. And it feels very daunting at the beginning, but this is why I had your neighbor look at you and say, it'll be okay. This very last sentence, practice makes progress. Practice does not make perfection. Okay, practice does not make perfection, at least not in my world. Practice makes progress. That's something I learned very quickly with my boys homeschooling, that I did start with that. Practice makes perfect. And then I realized, no, I just want you to get better. So practice makes progress. And it's the same thing with this style of Bible study. You are going to build muscle memory. How many of you all who have been with me in this type of Bible study can no longer read the Bible without a pen in your hand? Look at you. My job here is finished. I mean, seriously, because it gets to the point where you're like, I should underline that, you know, or that connects to that. Like, you literally get to the point where you cannot read the Bible without a pen in your hand because you might miss something. Right? And so that's what I'm saying is when practice makes progress, you're going to build muscle memory doing this. It's going to become something that you just naturally do, not because it's hard, but because you've seen the benefits of it. And so practice makes progress. All right, so that's the front end. Are you ready to get into Ephesians? All that. And now we're ready to get into Ephesians. Oh, man. I was talking to Pastor Frank yesterday. You all know Pastor Frank. You know Pastor Frank. He said, what are you teaching tomorrow? And I said, Ephesians. And he goes, easy book. So just know that as we start out, easy book. But he and I dug into the conversation a little bit more. And what he was saying is that Ephesians is just a very straightforward book. It's not that it's easy by any stretch of the imagination. But what it is it's just very straightforward. Like what Paul is writing, Paul means. Like it's just there. And I gave you the answer to number one. Did y'all notice that? Who wrote it? Okay, when you start into inductive Bible study, there are certain questions that you're going to answer before you even read the text. Who wrote it? Who was the author? When was it written? To whom was it written? The audience? I mean, y'all go back to middle school English, okay? In what style was it written? What genre? And then why was it written? Like, what's the purpose of the text? What's the major themes that you see, okay? And you may think, how in the world do I find out this information? Y'all, just get a good study Bible. A good study Bible is going to have all those answers in the introduction for you, okay? And so some of these we can just gather. Some of these we can look at the text. If we just read the first two verses this morning of Ephesians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Okay, so that very first line tells us who wrote the book, okay? It was Paul. And not only was it Paul, but it was Paul, and he describes himself as an apostle. Okay, as an apostle. If I were to ask one of you all just to grab your phone, look up the word apostle, it's going to tell you, like, definition number one is going to say, like, messenger, one with a message. And then it's probably going to have, like, a number two or number three, and it's going to give you the biblical answer to that. And so when you see the word apostle, it does mean messenger, but more specifically in the New Testament, it is someone who was either an eyewitness to Christ, who had a relationship with Jesus, or someone who was commissioned directly by him with the gospel. Now, you might say, Paul is neither one of those people, because if you know Paul's story, you know that Paul was not one of Jesus's original disciples. But do you remember how Paul met Jesus? Of course you do. It's in Acts chapter 9. Grab your Bible, flip to Acts chapter 9 for me. Just quick, and stay in Acts, because we're gonna be there for a few minutes this morning. So Acts chapter 9 tells the story of how Paul, formerly Saul, met Jesus. Okay, if you remember, Saul was he was an absolute terror to the early church. He would hunt out Christians. The previous chapter, we just see how he stands by while Stephen is stoned. And in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion. I typically teach out of the ESV, but it says the conversion of Saul. Okay, the conversion of Saul. And it's going to go through and it's going to tell the story about how he came to be a believer in Christ. But when I say that Saul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what qualifies him as an apostle, look at verse number 4. And it says, "And falling to the ground, he, Saul, heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he says, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Paul has an encounter with Jesus Christ. And as it continues on, we see later on in the story, God is going to call Ananias to go to Paul and explain to him what's happening to him. And of course, Ananias is like, "Have you lost your mind, Lord?" I mean, that's not exactly what he said, but he's like, he kills us. Why would you send me to him?" And in verse 15 of chapter 9, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And so Paul is able to call himself an apostle because the Lord Jesus Christ called him and commissioned him to go and to share the gospel. So we know that the author of the book of Ephesians is Paul. Okay, it is Paul. Number 2 on your notes says, when was it written? Like, what is the date of this book? Okay, I'm going to propose that the date is around 62 AD. So, you know, you can put that or not, but basically 62. No 19, no 20, just 62. That's when it was written, because Acts chapter 28 tells us that he was under house arrest in Rome. Okay, so about 60 to 62 AD is when Paul would have written this letter. And you say, well, why is that significant? Because if you're really going to dig into this kind of study, when you think about who is receiving the letter, you also want to consider what is happening in the culture where that church is located. Do you remember when we did Galatians a couple of years ago and we talked about how the Galatian church, there had been a group of Judaizers? They had these Jews that were coming in and telling them that they had to follow Jewish customs and Jewish laws. They had to be circumcised, all of these things. And Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to correct that teaching. Well, so it would be important to say, okay, well, in 60, 62, what was happening in Ephesus that Paul would have written that letter? And then you might even ask your question, why is he writing? Why was he even writing to them? Was there something going on in that church? So see how I'm engaging my mind, just asking questions about the background of what he's writing? Okay, so we're going to say around 62. And then to whom was it written? Okay, or who was the original audience? Okay, and he tells that to us in the second part of verse 2. It says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ." Okay, so to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. And so who is Paul writing to? He is writing to believers. Okay, he is writing to churches in the city of Ephesus, but also in the region around Ephesus. Okay, this would have been likely read by several different groups of believers. So we're going to say that the original audience, he was writing to people who already professed to know Christ. They already had a relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, it said, in Christ Jesus, okay, those believers. Number four, let's go back and look at Ephesus for a second. So whom was it written to? It says churches in and around Ephesus. We said to look at the book of Acts real quick. Go to Acts 18, flip over. Just a couple of pages if you were already in chapter 9. So one thing that that I didn't learn until, just a couple of years ago, that which sounds silly, but because I had even been to seminary and didn't realize this, okay? But the Bible is not linear all the way through. You don't start in the book of Genesis and it tells one story. Like, there are portions of it that actually overlap. For example, the book of Acts. While the action, the narrative in Acts is happening, the book of Ephesians is being written. The book of Philippians is being written. The book, you know what I'm saying? Like the action, the storyline is Acts, but these letters that are recorded in the rest of the New Testament could actually go back and trace them happening during the book of Acts. For example, we just said that Ephesians was written while Paul was in prison in Rome. Well, that's recorded in Acts chapter 28. So it's not like Acts happens and then many years later, Ephesians. It's some of these are going to overlap. You've got a historical book and then you've got these epistles that are going to overlap. And so when we look at what is the story of Ephesus, how did Paul even come to Ephesus? I'm going to give it away for you. When you look at chapter 18, this is in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He had been to Corinth. He had spent time there. He had met a husband and wife named Priscilla and Aquila, and they are working together with him, and they are going to travel with him. So the end of chapter 18 is this second missionary journey, and it records his first visit to Ephesus. If you go down to verse 18, okay, he's leaving Corinth. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, it says he cut his hair. Then look at verse 19, and it says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth during his second missionary journey, and he is going to travel. When they come to Ephesus, that couple is going to stay there. I mean, imagine it as in Paul is leaving them there to plant a church. Hey, Seth, will you put up that map for me? So if you look at Ephesus, do you see that it's located right there on the water? And so Ephesus, this is modern day Turkey, and you're going to see in the book of Acts that it's just Asia is what it's normally called. But they're traveling from Corinth up here in the north, and they come to Ephesus because Ephesus was a major port city. And for Paul to travel to some of these other places, which you're going to see names that are familiar, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, he would have had to go through Ephesus to get to these other places because it was the port city. And so he ended up leaving them there. And the rest of chapter 18 shares about how Priscilla and Aquila, they get to business sharing. Because but go back up to verse 20. 19, they came to Ephesus, he left them there. But he himself, Paul, went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Okay, so he talked with them. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So guess what? God willed it. Because what we're going to see in Acts chapter 19, it's kind of a giveaway. What's the heading of your Bible say? Paul in Ephesus, right? So Acts chapter 19 is recording the beginning of his third missionary journey. So this is a different set of travels, but he's going to come back to Ephesus, okay? So when we see in verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, okay? Because that's what Paul did. He would go into a city and he would look for believers, very first thing he would do. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And so Paul is going to go through there and he is going to see that they had heard the story, but they hadn't heard about what had happened at Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon these believers yet. And so we see Paul praying through and working with them for that to happen. But pick up in verse 8. This is going to give us the timeline of how long Paul was there in Ephesus. It says, and he entered, Paul, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way being Christians, before the congregation, he withdrew from them. Okay, so he was in the synagogue preaching the gospel for 3 months, and then people started becoming hostile. There was some hostility there. And so he left the, it says he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Okay, that hall of Tyrannus was really just a lecture hall. It was just a big place where they could gather together. And it says this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, one of the things that I always tell you in here is mark those time words. So we see that he was in the synagogue for 3 months. He continued teaching for 2 years. And so what we see is that Paul was there in Ephesus for about 2.5 years. And what we see is that there was a great response to the gospel. People responded to the gospel as it was being preached. In verse 10, it says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So when you go back to that map, Asia would have been the country of Turkey, that area of Turkey. And so when he says all of them heard, it would have been people who lived in Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. Okay, it would have been all these people who would have heard the gospel. Many think that's how it got planted in Colossae, in Colossians, is because of this time. Because with Ephesus being that major port city, people would travel into Ephesus, do their business, hear the gospel, and then take it back out to their hometowns and their home cities. And so it was a very, very fruitful time for the gospel. The church was growing. There was a great response. We see that the Holy Spirit was working in huge ways to draw people to the Lord. If you keep on looking in Acts 19, you have this story about the sons of Sceva. We're going to call them Sceva. What about it? It says, "And God," verse 11, "and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." And you just went, what? What? Do you know why this is significant? Because in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. And it was this goddess with a little g that they worshiped there in Ephesus and in that part of Asia. Okay, it was the religion. Okay, she was the goddess of fertility for humans, for animals, for the ground. Like, she was very much seen as the mother of the earth. Okay, and so she was prayed to and she was worshipped. But one of the ways that their religion was practiced was through sorcery and through mysticism and some of these things that we're getting ready to read about. And of course, if you've been in classes with me very long, you've heard me say that the things of God and the things of Satan cannot coincide. And so we're going to see that there's going to be some strife going on. But the Holy Spirit is working. We see that these sons of Sceva are going to try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and even the name of Paul. And look what the evil spirits say in verse 13. "I adjure you by Jesus," they're saying that by the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims, okay? But look what the evil spirits say in verse 15. It says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" So they have no power, okay? And so we see that the evil that is in that city is even beginning to respond to the gospel, okay? And it says, they're talking about this evil being cast out. And it says that, and they couldn't do it. Verse 17, it says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came. So you had these sorcerers, and you had these people who practiced this dark magic and dark arts as part of their worship to Diana. They were coming to Christ, and look what they were doing. They came, in verse 18, they confessed and they divulged their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them. They were renouncing the things of darkness, and they were renouncing the things of this goddess. And even to the point where they counted the value of it, and they saw that it was 50,000 pieces of silver that they burned, because they were now Christ followers. And it says the word of the Lord continued to increase. And so what I want you to see is that Ephesus is a place that when Paul is there, God is moving. And he is building his church, and you've got Jews being saved, and you've got Gentiles being saved. And we're going to read in the book of Ephesians how they are now knit together in the same body, and they are called to live and to worship the one true God. And so that's what I want us to see here is that the church at Ephesus was a very, very healthy church. It was growing. And we're going to see in the end of chapter 19 when Paul is going to end up leaving Ephesus, because, y'all, there had been such a response to the gospel that these businesses that came up around the Temple of Diana started losing money. Because part of their tourist trade was, we're going to meet a silversmith named Demetrius. He would cast these little silver temples, and he would sell them as basically like souvenirs, like, here, take this home and you can worship it. It'll be just like being here. And so what we see at the end of verse chapter 19, will you take my word for it? Take my word for it. You can read it, though. There's going to be a riot. Like, these businessmen get together and they're like, we are losing money because of this man. Because of the word that he is preaching and teaching, Diana's losing followers, and we're losing money. And so they are going to have this big riot. They get together. Paul even wants to come in and speak, and his disciples knew that it was so dangerous that they would not let him go in. And so he ends up leaving Ephesus because of the danger. But what I want you to see is that it continues on. The church continues to grow. He leaves Ephesus. He goes on and travels. We see in chapter 20 that verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging him, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So he's leaving. He's going on with his journey. One last thing about Paul in Ephesus I want you to see, just to show how healthy the church was. When Paul is going to travel back to Jerusalem, it tells us in the passage that he is going in verse 16, Acts 20, verse 16, it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he's headed back to Jerusalem. He decides to stop by the church at Ephesus. And what happens is they gather together all of the elders, all of the leaders in the church of Ephesus. Okay, and he is encouraging them. You can read it. He is encouraging them. He is praying over them. And when he starts to leave, look at verse 36, chapter 20, verse 36. I want you to look at the response. Oh my goodness, the response. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down, Paul. He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, for they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So when Paul left this church, they were in a good place. They were growing. They were faithful. They had a strong team of elders. They had a strong leaders in these house churches and these churches that were sharing the gospel and doing wonderful things. Even to the point, if you flip over in Revelation, we do see in Revelation, we see the church of Ephesus mentioned again. And it's in one of those letters, the seven letters that Jesus writes to the church. And I just want to highlight what Jesus does say about them. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works. This is Jesus speaking. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. So I say that to say that what I'm wanting to point out to you is that when Paul writes this letter, he is not writing to correct theology. He is not writing to point out a problem in the church. This is going to be a pure letter of encouragement and instruction. Okay, so in what style was this written? It's an epistle, which is a letter. Okay, go ahead and write that down. It is an epistle, which is a letter. That word means letter or message. Okay, so he is writing to these church leaders. It's going to be passed around like a circular letter. And this is the content of Ephesians that I want you to get. Paul was not identifying a problem. He was not pointing out, you need to watch out for those group of people like he did in the book of Galatians, the letter to the church of Galatia. So what I would propose to you is that the book of Ephesians acts as a theological textbook. He wants to take the people in the churches of Ephesus to the next level. He says, okay, you have believed in Christ and you have done all these wonderful things, but let's go deeper. Let's go deeper into who you are. So the book of Ephesians acts as a theological textbook, and there's a very clear division between chapters 1-3 and chapters 4-6, okay? And I changed this morning. Chapters 1-3 is going to give you a theological foundation. I don't know what I put up there, but I want you to write the word foundation. Put theological foundation. That's a better word. So in chapters 1-3 of the book of Ephesians, he writes to reveal who we are in Christ. Okay? Who we are in Christ. We're going to talk a lot about our union with Christ over the next few weeks because it is something incredibly special. So chapters 1-3 give us a theological foundation. It is to reveal who we are in Christ. And then when we get to chapters 4-6, we see the connector word. It says, I therefore call you to walk worthy. Okay, remember that word therefore. If you see the word therefore, you need to see what it's there for. So chapters 1-3 is telling you who you are in Christ. And so because you are in Christ, now do these things in chapters 4-6. So chapters 4-6 are going to reveal how we should behave because we are in Christ. Okay, so 1-3 is that theological foundation. He is giving facts about who they are. And in 4-6 is going to be how they should behave in light of that. In other words, just like the model that we use in this class, you're going to learn about God. Your hearts are going to be changed, and therefore your actions are going to be different. You can't help but be different. We would say it this way. Well, we might not say it this way. Our orthodoxy should drive our orthopraxy. You probably hear Bobby Lewis say that all the time. Our orthodoxy should drive our orthopraxy. What does that mean, Desiree? Very next sentence. What we believe about God and who we are in Christ is our orthodoxy. And it should drive our behavior, which is our orthopraxy. Think of that word praxy as putting into practice. Our orthodoxy should drive our orthopraxy. Who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, and who he is should drive everything that we do. We should be that influenced, okay? So that is what we're looking at the beginning of Ephesians, is we are going to behold God in his word. We are going to believe what it says in our heart, and we are going to become more like Christ. We are going to let our orthodoxy drive our orthopraxy, because, ladies, we're going to become what we behold. And if we behold the Lord in his word, we are going to grow and become more like him. We are going to learn to be more like him. On the bottom of your notes, I have your homework. Let me encourage you sometime between now and next Tuesday to either read or listen to the book of Ephesians. Okay, either read it or even listen to it as well. Sometimes it helps me. Y'all, when you read the book, the word of the Lord, engage as many senses as you can. Listen to it. Read it while it's being read. I even say run your finger along the bottom of the words, because you're engaging as many senses. So I want you to look at the entire letter of Ephesians, remembering that when Paul wrote it, there was no chapter one. There was no verse one. It would have just been one whole letter that would have been read in its entirety at one time, okay? So go through and read it the entire time, or one time, just a block. Make some notes on it if you want to as you go. But then what I really wanted to do, if you look, you were given a schedule that has what scripture we're going to cover each week. So for next Tuesday, you're going to look deeply at verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. Let me go ahead and give you a big hint that I didn't put on your notes, but you should. I've told you that we're going to talk about our union with Christ. You all are going to see the words in Christ, through Christ, some kind of preposition, and then the name Christ. Mark that every time you see it, y'all, because it's going to come up over and over again. And if Paul says it more than one time, it's because it's important. It's the main idea. I mean, look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us in him. Okay, you're going to see that so many times. And then I want you to come back next week ready to learn more. Okay. The other thing, one more thing before you go. You may be in here this morning and you may not have any kind of relationship with God. You may be here because someone has invited you. You may be here because something was telling you to come. That something is the Holy Spirit. I do not want you to leave this building today unless you know Jesus. And if you have not met Jesus, I am happy to introduce you to him this morning. Because like I said earlier, God created us for a relationship, but our sin has separated us from God. But thanks be to him, he sent Jesus in our place and he paid the price on the cross for us so that we could be reconciled with him, that we could have that unbroken relationship, because God will no longer look at our sin, but he looks at the blood of Jesus, and he has done that so that we can have a relationship with him forever. Now, we're still here, and y'all, in the meantime, it can be a mean time, but with Christ, there is hope and there is joy and there is gladness to face each day. So please, please do not leave this morning without knowing Jesus. I can pray with you. Benelin's happy to pray with you. Susan Connor, I mean, there are women all over this room. Sherry Hale, find one of us, and we will pray with you this morning and make sure that you know him before we leave.